Be reading from Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8 and reading through verse 20. Galatians 4, 8 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, last week we talked about putting on Christ as armor of light, and this week we're going to see why that is so important. We're in a spiritual battle. The battle lines are drawn, the stakes are high, people's eternal souls are at stake here. The glory of Christ in the salvation of sinners is the doctrine that we defend. Our text this morning, we'll see that the battle lines are drawn clearly between those who on one side proclaim the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, opposed to those who teach salvation according to works. And yet, as we'll see that as the apostle teaches us to share the gospel with those that God has providentially put in our lives, that our goal in sharing the gospel with them is to seek their good and their eternal salvation and not to be looking under every rock for an enemy. But as we do so, we will see that sometimes they will view us as their enemy. But we know that the true enemy of their soul is the one who instigates and propagates false teaching that leads away from the truth. So this morning's sermon is entitled Enemies in the Church, and we're going to see who the real enemies in the church are. Paul begins this section of his letter to Galatia by referring back to a time when they did not know Christ, before their conversion, a time when they were still in paganism, in a false religion of the world. This is their state before Christianity. He says in verse 8, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." So by saying, "but then," that is, before you became sons of God by faith, as we spoke about last week, then you were ignorant of God. You didn't know him. Now, Scripture teaches that the natural man should know his creator simply by the things that have been made. Paul teaches us this in Romans 1. And therefore, we are without excuse because God can be seen in the creation. And yet, we need Christ revealed to us specifically for our salvation. Looking at creation itself won't save us. It will give us a knowledge that there is a creator, but it does not give us the specific knowledge of Christ. For that, we need the Bible. It is necessary for our salvation. It is necessary for us to know Christ as he has been revealed in the Scriptures. Paul writes in Romans 10, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So prior to Paul preaching the gospel to the Galatians, they did not know God. They were ignorant of Christ. What they did was exactly what Paul says that the unregenerate man does in Romans 1. They should know their creator, but they suppress that truth, and professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That is, they were idolaters. They were in a false religion, worshiping false gods. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. They served idols. And Paul says that their idols were not gods. They were false gods. But they were worshiping created things. So before they came to faith in Christ, they were ignorant of God. They were idolaters. But then in verse 9, he says, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" So they're no longer in this state of willful ignorance, suppressing the truth of their Creator as they were before. Now Christ has been revealed to them. They have professed faith in Him. They have said that He is their God and they are His people and that they worship Him. They know Him. And this isn't just a head knowledge. This is an experiential knowledge. This is knowledge that comes from doing, from knowing something. And we see that right here in the text. He says, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God." God knew the Galatians before they were saved. He knew they existed. He wasn't unaware that they were there living in that region. He knew they were there. He had ordered their lives down to the nth detail. He has all knowledge. He was aware of them. But He was not their God, and they were not His people. And so now, He has known them. His love has been expressed to them in the face of Jesus Christ, and they have come to know God by experience as their personal Savior, as their God. Of course, that relationship began with God. It didn't begin with them. They didn't know God because of something they had done. They knew God because God had first known them. So there was no merit. Paul's making it very clear. You didn't do anything to merit your justification. That's been his refrain over and over again in this letter. Justification comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ. It does not come by your own efforts. And so Paul asks them in verse 9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Now that you are in a relationship with your Creator, now that you are known by His love and you know Him, worshiping Him in the splendor of holiness, how can you turn away from that back to idolatry? And we said last week that by weak and beggarly elements here, Paul is referring to the outward forms of the Sinai covenant, the outward forms of the ceremonial worship in the old covenant. They're weak because they're unable to offer justification and to save the sinner. They're beggarly because they do not offer the inheritance of the saints with light in the kingdom of Christ. They have known freedom from the bondage to sin and the curse of the law, and here they are turning back to that bondage. Now you might ask, wait a minute, they were pagans before they got saved. So what do you mean by saying they're turning back to idolatry if they're turning not back to paganism, but back to the Sinai covenant? Well, they are turning again in the sense that they're turning from the freedom and the grace found in Christ back to the bondage that comes from being under the curse of the law, which all men, since Genesis 3, when the curse was pronounced, all men who are not saved by faith in Christ are under that curse. That's what they're turning back to. So there's no material difference between turning from Christ to paganism and turning from Christ back to the Sinai covenant. Martin Luther comments and says, "Whoever gives up the article of justification does not know the true God. It is one and the same thing whether a person reverts to the law or to the worship of idols. When the article of justification is lost, nothing remains except error, hypocrisy, godlessness, and idolatry. Seeking justification through my own efforts, even if it means efforts to keep the law of the covenant of Sinai, is idolatry. I'm making an idol out of myself, out of my own striving. to seek to be justified in part or in whole by anything other than the grace found in Christ is to make an idol out of that thing you're seeking. Those who lapse from the gospel to the law are no better off than those who lapse from the gospel to pagan idolatry. Without Christ, all religion is idolatry. The law, wrongfully used to seek justification, is idolatrous. So seeking justification by the merit of any other besides Christ, or in addition to Christ, is idolatry. Seeking merit in my own efforts is idolatry. It's known as atheism. It's a religion. Seeking merit in the work of deceased saints, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and the treasury of merit laid up in heaven, that's idolatry. Seeking justification in the law of Sinai, apart from Christ, is idolatry. And so Paul continues in verse 10 to describe the nature of their idolatry. You observe days and months and seasons and years. He's describing their observance of the calendar of the Sinai covenant. By days, he's referencing special Sabbath days and appointed feasts. By months, he's talking about the monthly offerings that were given at the new moon, as described in Numbers 28. By seasons, he's referencing the seasonal feasts that they celebrated, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost. That's all in Leviticus 23. By years, he's referencing the seventh year sabbatical year, the Sabbath year, and the 50th year of Jubilee, which are taught in Leviticus 25. Now, we observe Sunday as the Lord's Day. We're here this morning, gathered to worship, and we do it every week. Paul obviously did this. So did the rest of the apostles in the New Testament church throughout the pages of the New Testament. This is part of the moral law of God, that we set aside one day in seven to worship him. It was there in the creation, preceded the Sinai covenant. And we don't do this in an effort to seek our own justification because we showed up every Sunday and punched a time clock. Right? We do this because we're gathering to worship the God who has saved us. Our confession even allows for special occasions of fasting and thanksgiving in chapter 22, paragraph 5. But these are not binding on the consciences of believers that they must do these things in order to be saved. But in Galatians, it appears that they had fully embraced the Sinai covenant, not just the law of circumcision, but they were trying to keep all the festivals and going back to those old covenant forms that were outlined for them there. And Paul is concerned about them. He says in verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, he's not saying that he's afraid that they're going to lose their salvation. He's saying, I'm afraid that when you are turning to the law, seeking your justification, you're proving that you never really trusted in Christ to begin with, and that my labor there may prove to have been in vain, that you weren't actually saved. This paragraph here really is summarizing his entire argument in the letter up to this point. He is saying that pursuing justification, even in part, in anything other than the grace found in Christ alone by faith alone is idolatry. Let me say that again. Pursuing justification, even in part, in anything other than Christ alone by faith alone is idolatry. In the next paragraph, Paul seeks to remind the Galatians of the relationship that he and they once shared and the nature of that relationship. And he begins with a plea for them to emulate his example. In verse 12, he says, Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. So he's urging them. He's pleading with them. He's made his argument. He's laid out his case, and now he's urging them to adopt his stance, his position. And what is he asking them to do? To become like me. Now, what does he mean by that? Paul is a Jew. The very thing the false teachers have been telling them they needed to become in order to be saved. You have to first become a Jew. You have to adopt the Sinai covenant. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep these laws. And then you can be a Christian. Paul's been telling them the whole time, no, it doesn't work that way. But now he's telling them, become like me. So he can't be telling them that they need to be a Jew like he is, according to his own words in Philippians, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not telling them to do that. He is telling them that they need to become like him in the same way that he became like them. When he came and preached the gospel to them, he did not hold himself aloof as somehow better than they were because he was a Jew and they were Gentiles. He didn't say, well, I'm keeping the laws of the Sinai covenant, so I can't eat with you. No, he shared his life with them. He preached the gospel of Christ to them. He did not keep himself apart as if he were somehow more righteous than them simply because of his ethnicity. He now urges them to consider this example and to adopt his stance. He didn't think that they were cut off from Christ because they were Gentiles. He offered them the gospel freely. The fact that Paul laid aside the ordinances of the Sinai covenant as he preached the gospel to them shows that he did not see those ordinances as bearing any merit towards justification. He urges them to remember that and to emulate his example, his position, his understanding of the law and the gospel and the relationship between the two. And then he continues and says, you have not injured me at all. Paul is assuring them, I am not telling you these things because I'm mad at you. You've not offended me. I'm not here trying to get back at you by telling you something. No, in fact, Paul remembers fondly his time with them and the relationship that he had with them. Look at verses 13 and 14. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Paul had been beaten multiple times, whipped within an inch of his life more than once, stoned, shipwrecked. He had spent time in prison. No doubt, he had a lot of physical problems because of the abuse that he had suffered. You don't take that kind of abuse and walk away from it unscathed. I mean, Luke was a physician who traveled with Paul on many of his journeys, probably because Paul needed constant medical attention. He had suffered in the cause of Christ and the gospel. And apparently, when he first visited the region of Galatia, he stopped and stayed there and preached the gospel to them because he wasn't in the physical condition to move on. He was suffering somehow. But he says it was a sweet time of fellowship that he had with the Galatians. They treated him well. They didn't reject his message because of his physical appearance or his physical problems, his weaknesses. They showed him hospitality. They welcomed him as a messenger of God. He says, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. The Greek word here is angelos. You can see that it's transliterated into angel. And normally, we understand that to be the spiritual beings whom God sends as his messengers to convey his word to his people. But it's also used of humans to refer to them as a messenger. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sends his disciples to question Jesus, and Luke calls John's disciples the messengers of John. He uses the same Greek word. And then Jesus asks the people, when you went out in the wilderness to see John, what did you go out to see? He says, John was God's messenger sent to prepare the way for Christ. Same word. So Paul is saying, you received me as a messenger of Christ, a messenger of God. In fact, they received him as if they were receiving Christ himself. He was Christ's messenger, and they treated him with honor and respect in the same way they would have treated Christ. And this was proper, for Jesus said, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. This is the principle behind countries sending ambassadors to one another. The ambassador goes as a representative of the people of the country that sent him, and he is received with honor because receiving him is the same as receiving the country that sent him. So the Galatians acted as they should have in receiving Paul. Now, the flip side of this coin is that the ambassador should act with honor befitting his office as a representative of the nation who sent him. And what happens when an ambassador comes to the United States and acts without honor? We rightly get upset. And not just with him, but with the country that sent him. That's not how an ambassador is supposed to behave. Well, the same is true of us as Christians. We are ambassadors for the heavenly kingdom and for King Jesus. Let us act accordingly. Let us walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, so that when people look at us, they see the character of Christ shining through us. When they hear our words, they hear the truth of Christ in our words. But they are not always going to be happy to hear that message. And we're about to see that when we get to verse 16. But initially, the Galatians received Paul with honor and with love. And in the light of that warm and loving reception that they had previously given him, Paul now asks in verse 15, he asked them, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." What has happened? You had such joy when I preached the gospel to you. You received me with such love. You had a blessing in the message of Christ. Where is it now? Why have you turned away from it? Our relationship that was marked by such love that you would have injured yourselves and suffered in order to alleviate my suffering. What has happened to that relationship? And now in verse 16, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul's message hasn't changed. He's preaching the same gospel that he preached to them when he was with them. But now, instead of receiving him with honor and respect and love, they're treating him as if somehow he is their enemy. He just told them the good news of Christ and they loved him for it. He wasn't much to look at. He wasn't in good health. He preached a simple, straightforward gospel, but it was true and they received it as such and took joy in it. But now they're seeing him as an enemy. Think about our culture. Our culture, even in the church, has become obsessed with appearances. There are even blogs about pastor fashion. A lot of time and attention is given to set design for stages in churches where the worship service has become performance art. And if you tell them the truth, they don't want to hear it. They want the show. The Apostle Paul didn't give him a show. He was physically weak. He didn't speak with grand rhetorical and theatrical style. He gave them the plain truth of the gospel, salvation by faith in Christ. And they loved him for it at first. But now they've come to act as if he were their enemy. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" How easily are we distracted from the truth of the gospel? How quickly do we turn to displays of religion? On the word of the false teachers who had come in, the Galatians are now acting as though Paul had it in for them somehow. He told them the truth. He didn't deceive them with a lie. But now, for telling the truth, they treat him like an enemy. The false teachers have not only lured the Galatians away from the truth, they've poisoned the well so that now they view the truth as toxic. It's our enemy. The same thing has occurred in our culture. Telling someone the truth concerning sin and judgment with a view to their repentance and salvation, that's now considered by many to be a hate crime. Telling the truth is considered hateful by many in our culture. The very idea of truth itself as an objective reality is now considered bigoted and oppressive. We're told that we have to accept each individual's own truth, as Brian talked about in CLA this morning. Everyone has their own truth, and it's all equally valid. This is my truth, that's your truth. Although, They're also telling us that a minority person, and there are more and more minorities that have nothing to do with ethnicity or skin color. So that's just one now in a plethora of minorities, right? A minority could be someone in a religious minority other than Christianity, which of course is inherently oppressive according to our culture. But a person could be physically disabled, and that puts them in a minority that is oppressed by those who are physically able. I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. This stuff is being said in our culture. Other minorities include the poor, who are oppressed by the rich. Those in self-identified sexual minorities, who are oppressed by those who are heteronormative. Women, who are oppressed by men. Children, who are oppressed by adults. And they're not saying just those women who are actually oppressed. They're saying all women are oppressed by men. All children are oppressed by adults. Especially if that adult is a Christian who is homeschooling. Richard Dawkins, very famous atheist, has said that. Christian parents homeschooling their children is child abuse, according to him. It's oppressive. And these categories, many of them, by the way, are coming from a book written by a college professor at a well-respected university here in the United States. And so we're told that someone in one of these minority positions has a truth that's their truth. They can see that truth because of the fact that they're a minority. And if you're not part of that minority, you can't even know that truth. You can't challenge it, and you can't even know it. And in academic circles, this goes by the term standpoint epistemology. Epistemology being how we know things, and they know things because of where they stand in this minority subculture. They use the term that truth is socially situated. And so there are different truths depending on where you are situated socially. What's true for one person is their truth. What's true for another person is their truth. This is what Vody Baucham calls cultural Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a teaching that says there is secret knowledge that can only be available to a select few. And so if you, as a Christian, proclaim something to be true universally for all people, especially if it regards sin, judgment, salvation, or the very idea of God, then you're acting as an oppressor against someone else's truth. You've become the enemy of the people, even the enemy of society at large. These are the tenets of the social justice movement of critical theory and wokeness. And this isn't just out there in the culture. This stuff is finding its way into churches, into the minds of people who call themselves Christians. For speaking the truth, people will view you as their enemy, just as the Galatians began to view Paul as their enemy because he told them the truth. But in the end, we know that truth will triumph. God is not mocked. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who will sit in judgment over the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And so Paul exposes the false teachers here in Galatians as the true enemies. He says in verse 17, they, that is the false teachers, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Now consider this similar passage in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. He says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. The false teachers were zealously courting the Galatians. This is the same word that was translated as jealous with a godly jealousy there in 2 Corinthians. The false teachers wanted to possess the Galatians. They were zealous for their praise. Paul is desiring that they know Christ. But the false teachers, like their father Satan, seek to seduce the Galatians away from the truth of God to believe a lie. Paul says they do it for no good. They don't do this because they have your best interest at heart. They have another motivation. They're not telling you what they're telling you because they're looking out for you. No, he says they want to exclude you. The law of the Sinai covenant excluded the Gentiles. And here the false teachers are telling him they have to turn back to that. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul proclaimed in chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But the false teachers are seeking to disrupt that unity and exclude the Gentiles. But why? Why would they want to do that? Paul says it is so that you may be zealous for them. In other words, the false teachers are all about their own glory. They don't want you to make much of Christ. They want you to make much of them. They want the attention for themselves. They want to be the gurus that the Gentiles and Galatians have to turn to for the Gnostic secret knowledge of how to become a Christian. This is standard practice for cults, and sadly, it is becoming standard practice in churches. We have seen this repeatedly. No doubt we will continue to see this countless more times. The leader sets himself up as some sort of guru with an insider track on truth. He or she hears directly from God. And so you have to come to them to get the truth. Whether it's the Pope getting additional revelations, whether it's a charismatic prophet getting revelations from God, they're getting truth that you don't have unless you come to them to receive it. And the cultural social justice gurus of our day are doing the same thing. You can't know truth unless you learn it from them. You don't have the right standpoint. And they're causing division and excluding people, just the way the false teachers in Galatia were. Critical theory divides people up into these groups of oppressed and oppressor. And only those with the right standpoint can know truth. I mean, this is kingdom building 101 for cult leaders. They aren't seeking the kingdom of Christ. They are attempting to build their own kingdom. And Paul exposes them for it. They don't have your best interest at heart. They don't have Christ as their focus. What they want is for you to fawn over them, make much of them, not Christ. And Paul reminds them in verse 18, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. You were once zealous for the truth, for the gospel. Be zealous for that even when I'm not there to keep you on track. Even when I'm not around to remind you, be zealous for Christ. And then in verses 19 and 20, he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul's desire and goal for the Galatians is not his own glorification, but that Christ would be formed in them, that they would grow up into Christian maturity, that this new life of the Spirit would take shape in them and transform them into the very image of Christ. As he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul portrays himself as a loving parent who is laboring in childbirth. He's seeking their welfare. He wants them to grow up into Christ, to make much of Christ. The real enemy in the church are the false teachers who lure them away from the plain truth of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 16, now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. The false teachers cause division by seducing and deceiving the Galatians into believing a false gospel and turning them away from the truth. And they turn them away from Paul as the apostle. They didn't serve Jesus Christ. They served their own lust for glory and the praise of men. The enemies in the church today are doing the same thing. They lure people away from the truth of the gospel with a false message of salvation by works. And they are deceptive. They use language that sounds biblical. They use biblical terms and redefine them, as we talked about in CLA. In the case of our current enemies in the church, they deny objective universal truth and teach the standpoint epistemology, but they don't call it that. If they called it that, your antenna would go up. So they call it cultural intelligence. Well, who wouldn't want to have cultural intelligence? This is being taught by seminary professors in otherwise theologically conservative seminaries. They'll talk about things being gospel issues that have nothing to do with the gospel. They have to do with social justice issues. They'll even call the simple gospel of Jesus Christ a half gospel. A very well-known pastor in Manhattan has said this. If you're not engaging in these social justice issues, you only have a half gospel. One can almost imagine the false teachers in Galatia telling the Galatians the same thing. If you just listen to what Paul's telling you, if you just have faith in Christ, that's only half the gospel. What you need in addition to that is circumcision, the law of the covenant. What you need in addition to Christ is to get involved in these social justice issues in the culture. So we need to be aware of this. It is finding its way into pulpits and into churches. But Paul makes it clear here in Galatians that those who teach justification by works of any kind are enemies of your soul and they are enemies of the unity of the church. So we've seen that pursuing justification, even in part, in anything other than the grace found in Christ alone by faith alone, is idolatry. And that those who teach justification by works of any kind are enemies of your soul and enemies of Christ's church. So, where do we go from here? What do we do with these truths? Well, I want to offer three thoughts in closing. First, we must know the gospel. We must know it in all its simplicity, with its focus on Christ, with all glory to Him. We must know the proper use of the law and the distinction between the law and the gospel. We must grow up into our faith, leaving childhood behind and pursuing maturity in Christ. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. It's 1 Corinthians 14:20. Second, we must seek Christ's glory and not our own. We must seek His kingdom and not attempt to set up our own little fiefdom. We must seek the good of others and not our own ego. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What Paul writes at the close of this letter. And then finally, we must be prepared for others to view us as enemies because we tell them the truth. We must be ready to stand firm in the truth of Christ, even when it's not popular, but to do so with confidence, knowing that the truth of Christ is what those who are perishing desperately need, that His name is the only one by which they can be saved. And so as Peter wrote in his first letter, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Brothers and sisters, let us stand firm in the truth of the gospel for the good of others and the glory of Christ, with all confidence that as we do that, as many as He has appointed for salvation will repent and believe. Let's pray.